Now, our subject during this next month of May is going to be a very important one. We're going to think about Christian adoration and Christian worship. It may seem a strange subject to you if you're new to these things, and to many of you, of course, you're familiar with it. I don't think we've ever looked at it at St. Helens on a Tuesday, so it's time we did. And Psalm 145 is the only psalm in the whole Psalter that has as its title simply the word, the praise, praise. So this is the classic passage on praise. It can be divided into three wonderful sections where the psalmist exalts and extols the greatness, the graciousness, and the righteousness of God. And it's on those three themes that I shall be speaking for the next three Tuesdays. And we're going to try to cram in an extra hymn. I don't know how we're going to do it. We're going to try to in the time, so please be very much on time next Tuesday and thereafter, to have another hymn after the talk in which we may express our worship to God for these great things. I'm going to start by looking at the first two verses only today and say one or two things by way of introduction. I'm going to look, in fact, at three objections that are commonly made to this whole idea of worship and adoration in Christian circles. The first is that all this is an escape. Now, when you think of the world today and read your daily paper, there's every reason for us to want to escape, whether it's from the miseries of Saigon or inflation, or the weapons of today, which some of you may have been reading about, as I did at the weekend, with one submarine missile able to carry, 300 warheads, each going to a different city of either the United States or Russia, with its appalling damage and devastation. Just one missile. Although submarines are new, comparatively new, actually people have always felt in life as though they were at the edge of a precipice, except possibly at the end of the Victorian era when everyone was so optimistic. And therefore, at all times in history, man has turned to religion as an escape. And a good deal of religion has been provided as a means of escape. One thinks of the young men in their orange dress in Oxford Street. And there are many religions like that which have a mark of unreality about them. Unreal dress, unreal liturgies, unreal activities. Today, I suppose, it isn't so popular to go in for a religious escape. People go in for the pools or porn, or football fanaticism. How thankful I shall be when Fulham and West Ham are finally headed out and we don't have to read any more about it. Or more seriously, we read in the paper only yesterday that quite a number of people just disappear today because of the appalling problems financially and so on in their lives that they can't cope with. Now, what is the Christian to say to this? Obviously, you're expecting me to say he's got to be brave and stand up to him. Well, I'm not going to. We also have to escape. But not to unreality of some sunshine holiday far away where all the girls are beautiful and the rain never comes, but we are to escape into reality. That means into God himself. You see what David says at the beginning of the psalm, I will extol thee, my God and King. Now I know it's difficult to believe that, especially if you're not a Christian, to read your paper and to believe that God is the King and Sovereign of this whole universe. When you become a Christian, you will believe it. You will know it. But you can't prove it by looking at the world around you. It's known by faith, through our knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he does actually reign and superintend all things and the destiny of all men. Now, if that is true, that's the ultimate reality. And therefore, what we read in the papers and what we see every day is, in a real sense, not the ultimate truth. It's a tremendous relief to realize that. To realize that God has his purposes and plans, sometimes mysterious to us, behind everything, and therefore that when we come to know him and to worship him, we're not escaping from a difficult world into unreality, as the world does, but into the ultimate reality. That's why you'll find that when Christians learn to pray, they come from their prayer times with a new sense of sanity and ability to cope. Now, this is not just for people who are retired and people who are religiously inclined. This is a song of praise of King David, one of the busiest and most successful men who've ever lived. He wrote many of the Psalms, and in many of them he is at that time escaping from enemies and situations almost beyond him. And his way of escape is not to lay down his responsibilities, but to spend time with God, to worship him, to come in a fresh way to acknowledge him and to love him. And in that momentary escape into reality, to be able to come back into the awful things of every day, as they sometimes are, and live in the knowledge that God reigns. Now, it isn't unreal to become a Christian. It isn't to run away. It's the only way in which to live a sane life today. I think this will become increasingly obvious. It's only going to be the Christian man or woman or young person who is able to stand as a rock when the storms begin to rage. We shall see it in the city. We shall see it at home. We shall see it in our churches. We shall see it in our country. We shall see it in the world at large. Second objection. Well, that may be true, but it's all pretty unreal for me. Well, look at the first sentence again. There's a personal pronoun here of very great importance. Listen to it if you haven't got a Bible to look at. I will extol thee, my God and King, says David. David has come to know the secret of a God who is a personal God, a God he knows and who knows him. And therefore, it is not unreal any longer. For many years in my life, I didn't know God in this personal way, and therefore when people talked to me about worship or prayer or anything like this, it was unreal. But now I can say, through the mercy of God, my God. Can you say that? I was in Nairobi, as some of you know, over Easter preaching at the cathedral, and I had the great privilege of preaching at the Sunday services, but I was rather shattered to hear from the provost that Sunday morning, while absolutely jam-packed with African people, adults, and some Europeans, was also equally packed with children. Well, I'm not really a Sunday school anniversary speaker, I must confess it. So the idea of having 500 or 600 small children in the cathedral gave me the willies. And I didn't know how I could preach a sermon that would reach both the adults and the children. So I chose a wonderful text, Psalm 23, the first phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I taught it to them all, whether they were adults or government officials or not, on the five fingers of the left hand. The Lord is my shepherd. And I told them how to hold on to that fourth finger, the most important word for them, my. I felt, in a way, slightly embarrassed with some of these important people sitting below the pulpit, giving them a Sunday school lesson like this. But actually, very few of the children listened. But a lot of the adults did, as so often happens with a Sunday school talk. And afterwards, in the wonderful warmth, a number of people, Europeans and Africans alike, came up to tell me that this was a new thought to them, that the Lord could be my shepherd. Now, this is what opens to us the realities of Christianity. I was sitting on a literature committee some time ago when a manuscript came in on the subject of prayer. The reader's reports were there on the table, and the chairman took the manuscript up, and he said, "This is a very good book on prayer, but it lacks a first chapter." Now, we wondered what he meant. He said, "This is a book without a chapter telling people how to come to know God through Christ. And therefore, many people will take the book up, it's called Prayer, they will read it and say, perhaps at last I shall learn to pray by reading this book. I've tried before and it hasn't worked." But because there's no explanation that until you become a Christian you cannot really pray, they will be disappointed again. Now, I've never forgotten that comment because I think it's profoundly true. That first chapter is all important. Many people try to pray and to praise God without having gone through that first chapter. They've not found Christ. He hasn't found them. They've not been truly born again by the Spirit of God. And therefore, it's a world they don't understand. It's unreal. And maybe you've got enthusiastic Christians who've been badgering you to come to the lunch hour service and using some of this funny language that Christians do, and you wonder what on earth it is that they're talking about. Now, in a sense, you won't know until you come to know Christ. And then this language and this enthusiasm will become yours. And more important still, you'll be able to pray and to praise. Until then, well, it's rather like sometimes when I get rather desperate in the office, I shout to Janet through the closed door, "Will you take this call, please?" But I never do it without a slightly guilty conscience. I feel rather rude shouting through the door to somebody else. It's not the normal way, I imagine, that you talk to people at home. The normal way surely is to go and open the door and talk to a person, naturally, as they are, face to face. Prayer before we come to know Christ is like shouting through the door. Coming to know Christ opens the door. And it's always exciting to hear it, isn't it, when people have done this for the first time. They may not have a great deal to say, but it's real. And on Sunday night we had 9 or 10 young people standing up and giving just a half-minute testimony. Some of them were baptized. And there was one girl in particular. I don't remember any of the testimonies. I think most of them were too shy to be very articulate. But this girl, I don't suppose she's more than 19 or 20. She's been an actress. She's been seeking for God. Life seems so unreal. And she said something to the effect that she'd come across a Christian friend, and the friend had told her about Christ and these things, and about the services on Sunday night and the good news of a God who really cared. And just one phrase has stayed in my mind. She said, "I just ran here." Isn't that a lovely phrase? "I just ran here." I wish we could see more distinguished city men running to our lunch hour services like that, don't you? Yes, often it's the younger people who are more hungry for this reality. We've got somehow cynical and feel it's not likely to happen. That's a mark of God beginning to stir up somebody's heart. "I ran here." Then you'll find it's a real world. Third objection. "Well, it seems so strange, almost wrong," says somebody, "that God should want us to praise him." Now, we know this, I think, sometimes in our heart, this feeling. We have a thirst for praise, of course. We need to be patted on the back constantly. But we feel to ourselves it's not quite right for God to be like that. Does God want a constant surfeit of praise? Does God have to be patted on the back by his universal church constantly in order to keep him in a good humor? It seems rather strange that God should want our worship in this way, almost selfish. As usual, C.S. Lewis luminously answers a difficult question. "I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, readers praising their favorite writers, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children," oh, we hear quite a lot of that, "flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised the most. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent?" The psalmist is telling everyone to praise God. What he is doing is to tell the psalmist is telling everyone to praise God. I can't read that last sentence, so we'll leave it out. Never mind. I think you've got the point. And Michael Griffiths, who quotes that, says, "The language fabulous, fantastic, smashing is the language of spontaneous praise." Well, I'm not sure it's the language of church. It's the language perhaps of young people rather than adults. But it makes us see how absolutely natural praise is. Actually, I think that our deepest enjoyment is to find something beautiful, music or countryside. Yes, I even find the city beautiful in the spring, because I'm a city dweller, and even the trees out there and their leaves, this first week of spring, are beautiful to me, looking out of my kitchen window or my front window. And when somebody comes in the morning, I say, "Isn't that lovely?" You say the same to me. And there's no greater enjoyment, is there, to see these beautiful things. And we naturally say, "It's lovely, fabulous." And then suddenly we find somebody who doesn't agree, who comes with us to a concert to some lovely music and goes out completely unmoved, who comes with us in the car into the country and sees a glorious piece of countryside, and it obviously says nothing to them at all. Perhaps it is that they're tone deaf, colorblind, like Jack Nicklaus is, going out in that scarlet green to win the Augusta Masters. He could only do that if he was colorblind, I think. Now, that's what it is to be without any knowledge of God. You see, we don't praise people like that. We think how impoverished to listen to that music, to see that beauty, to read that book, to see that loveliness, and not to know anything about it, not to be educated enough or appreciative enough to see it. How impoverished. That's what it is to be without God. Furthermore, it is to be absolutely locked in self forever. Listen to these words of Archbishop William Temple. "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin. We look up, and for a moment we see the wonder and the beauty of God. And just for that wonderful moment, we're released from this wretched self within. That's what worship and adoration is. Therefore, it's the center of life. It takes me away from this center, which only leads to disaster. It takes me to that center, which is the center of all life and love and everything worthwhile. Now, if you're incapable of worshipping that God, then you're a very impoverished person, and I'm very sorry for you. And you have a desperate future locked in yourself. Well, my time is gone. I want you to finish with me by looking at two phrases in these first two verses. Two very remarkable phrases. First, the little phrase, forever and ever. I will extol thee, my God and King, and bless thy name forever and ever. People foolishly say that they don't want to play harps forever and ever, or guitars, that would be even worse. And then they imagine that they have somehow disposed of the reality of heaven and the wonder of adoration. Of course, that sentence doesn't mean that at all. It does not mean that heaven is one long song service. Thank God. What it means is this. It means that God is going to live forever and ever, whether we like it or not, because He exists from eternity to eternity. And that if we are caught up into His life by the mercy and grace of God, we are going to live with Him forever and ever. And therefore, every day, if I may speak like that, in heaven, we're going to wake up to a new realization of the wonder of the God we know. Every day, a fresh part of that beauty will open itself to us and enlarge our capacity for even more. We shall be drunk with the beauty and the wonder of God. And that will enlarge and grow greater forever. Well, that's very heavenly. What about coming down to earth then at the beginning of verse 2? The second little phrase, every day I will bless thee. I was very struck with the balance between forever and ever I will praise thy name and every day, obviously here and now, I will bless thee. Here is a religion that is not for Sunday morning only. Here is a religion which is for Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday, for every day of our lives. Every day of our lives, the first thing, God Himself. Every day of our lives to be taken away from myself, my problems, my opportunities even, to look for a moment, to read the Bible, to look into the heart of Jesus Christ, and to get a glimpse of God. No wonder the Christians are the only sane people, or will be the only sane people left. I wonder what you do every day. If you don't do this, you haven't begun to learn to live. Let's pray. I will extol thee, my God and King. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit so draw near to us during this month and teach us that we may have hearts full of a new sense of adoration and praise for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen.